going to study some of those books that are called the Minor Prophets. At the end of the Old Testament are 12 small books. We call them minor prophets, not because of their lack of importance, but because they are small books. And indeed, the book we are going to read this morning and study is the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's only a page or two. It's the book of the prophet Obadiah. And it's a good test of your Bible knowledge to see how quickly you can find it. But that's a test for yourself. The book of the prophet Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you. There is no understanding of it. Will I not on that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger and shall be as though they had not been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles in Halah who are of the people of Israel shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us pray. O God, unchanging God, we thank thee that thy word is fixed in the heavens. And we praise thee for the eternal truth that is available to us this morning, that we poor creatures of time should catch glimpses of eternal things, that we poor sinners saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus alone should be able to look upon things that are holy and to understand thy ways and thy purposes. Lord, thou art too good to us. Even when we have done our best, we are unprofitable servants to thee. Thou hast spent more for us than we could ever spend for thee. So, Lord, we come with a deep sense of indebtedness this morning and ask that thou wilt grant to us a sense of amazing privilege that we should be able to sit at thy feet and that we should be able to seek the teaching power of thy Holy Spirit to instruct our minds in thy word. Now, Lord, if this passage is unfamiliar to us, we pray that thou wilt make it clear and plain, cause thy simple children to understand what thou art saying to thy church this morning. And if these words are familiar to us, grant us to see something new, something that will cause our minds to go on thinking of these things when we leave this place. Grant that our minds may not only concentrate on what may be said from the pulpit, but may be able to enrich our souls with other thoughts that come in as we sit and listen, thoughts inspired by thee. So, Lord, be with us in our Bible school this morning. Be with the children and the young people elsewhere. Be with the Sunday school at Horn Hill. And be with every company of thy people that sits around thy word this day. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Obadiah is an unusual little book. We know nothing whatsoever about the man who wrote it or the man who spoke this prophecy. There is no trace of this gentleman anywhere else in the Bible. We know that he was probably a friend of the prophet Jeremiah, because in some of the words he quotes, he's almost quoting verbatim from something Jeremiah said in chapter 49 of his prophecy. And the same grammatical mistakes are made by Obadiah, so it looks as if he copied, or at least just repeated, the words that Jeremiah had used. So we know roughly his date at any rate. But we know nothing about him. The word Obadiah means servant of God, servant of Jehovah. And that's all that he would have wished. And every messenger of God has one wish, that when he has delivered the message God has given him, that the people will forget him, but think of the message. And Obadiah has succeeded to this degree that we know nothing about him. We only know what God gave him to say. And his whole prophecy concerns the nation of Edom. And something that God wanted to say to that nation, a devastating something too. And we are going to look at that prophecy against the nation of Edom in this little book. But the story behind this little prophecy is one of the most romantic stories in the whole of the Bible. And it's a lengthy story covering many centuries. And I must begin, before we study this prophecy, by telling you the story beforehand. The whole story began in a mother's womb. It began when the wife of a wandering shepherd discovered that she was going to have twin babies. And she felt them struggling within her body. And God told her that she was to have babies, two babies, and that they would continue during their lifetime struggling with one another. And that what she had felt in her own body was to be something that would continue. God did not reveal to that woman at that stage that the struggle between the two boys was going to last centuries and was going to be finally completed during Easter week, during the week that our Lord died. And for all those centuries, the two twins, Jacob and Esau, and their descendants were going to struggle with each other. When the two babies were born, the second to be born was born clutching the heel or the foot of the first. And this was to be their relationship. They were so different from each other. One was an outdoor type, a real man. The other was very much a mother's boy and rather soft and delicate. They were called Jacob and Esau. And the stories of these two brothers you know. And of course, two brothers in one home, so unlike each other, would find it very difficult to get on. And Esau spent most of his time out of doors, and Jacob was in the kitchen with his mother. This was their relationship. Esau was the practical man, the man who lived for what he could see and touch and eat, the man who was interested in getting on with the practical side of life. Jacob was the man who looked ahead. Jacob was the man who could see the future rather than the present, and the man who planned for it. And Jacob was the man who seized his opportunity that day when Esau said, "I'm desperately hungry. Will you give me something of that mess of pottage you're cooking?" And Jacob made that bargain, you remember. He said, "I'll give you a plate of soup, lentil soup," that's what it was, the traditional desert stew. He said, "I'll give you this if you will hand over to me the birthright." And just as Jacob was seizing his brother at birth, now he was seizing his birthright later. And Esau gave himself away at that point as a man who was only interested in what he could have now. He wasn't interested in the future. The birthright was too far ahead. And he said, "All right, you can be regarded as the elder son and the heir if you'll give me that plate of soup." And Esau is multiplied throughout the world today, people who live for the present rather than the future, who live for what they can get now that can be seen and handled and eaten and worn, and who, if you speak to them of heaven or of judgment day to come, say, "Oh, that's too far in the future. I'd rather have this now and face whatever's coming later." This was Esau's outlook. And from these two boys, there descended two nations. From Jacob, whose name later was changed to Israel when he was humbled and broken by the Lord, came the nation of Israel. From Esau came the nation of Edom, a word very like it. And what the brothers had been to each other, the two nations were to each other. And from generation to generation, the animosity and the antagonism and the resentment and the jealousy was passed on to the children. And it went on down through the centuries, and they could tell the story of how Jacob and Esau were rivals and how Jacob got the inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I've tried to draw a rather simple map, or at least I hope it's simple, at the bottom of the board, because it's important to realize where the descendants of Esau went to live and what they did subsequently. They did not live in a land flowing with milk and honey. They lived in a barren land with hardly a green leaf. They lived on a ridge of hills stretching north and south. The ridge of hills stretched roughly from the Dead Sea in the north down to the eastern arm of the Red Sea in the south. And they represented the eastern ridge of the deep rift valley, which stretches from Mount Hermon in the north, right down through the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, through the Dead Sea, down further until it's filled up with seawater and becomes the Red Sea, down through Somaliland, through Ethiopia, into Kenya, where it becomes the Great Rift Valley, down to Uganda and Tanganyika. This is the greatest crack in the earth's surface. It starts at the top of the Jordan and it goes right through to Africa. South of the Dead Sea, the floor of the Great Canyon rises a little, so the water cannot flow south. And then the floor drops a bit again and it's filled up with the Red Sea. And in that little bit of risen floor, you have a dry canyon called the Arabah. And the Arabah stretches there from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea with great cliffs on either side and a ridge of hills on either side. And beyond the hills, the desert. On the west side, the Negev Desert. And on the eastern side, the Arabian Desert. And they settled along the line of hills to the east of the Arabah. And I've drawn a red oblong shape to show you roughly the area that they occupied. Now somebody might say, why did they live there? There is no grass there. There is no real life there. Why did they live there? Because it was the best place for making money in the ancient world. It lay on the most important road in the ancient world in that map, which stretched from the port of the Dead Sea near modern Eilat, away up that eastern ridge of hills, up past the Dead Sea and up to Mesopotamia and Asia on the one hand and Europe on the other. And it was known as the King's Highway. You can still see the remains of it today. It was recently rediscovered from the air by an aerial photograph. And the yellow line I've drawn from the Red Sea up past the Dead Sea, approximately, it's very approximate, this map, is the King's Highway. And anybody who lived on the highway could tax anybody that passed along. They could trade. They were in a position to make money. For as today, so then, there is more money in bartering and trading than in producing things, for those who actually do the producing. And so the traders were those who could make the money, the middlemen. And so they settled on these hills, and the caravans came through their territory, and they were able to control the flow of trade, and they made a good thing out of it. Esau was still after his mess of pottage. He still wanted material things, and so he lived there. There were two large cities in Edom. One was called Bozra, but the most important was an amazing city. It is variously called Selah, Mount Seir, or Mount Esau in Scripture. And it lay in the middle of that eastern ridge of hills. Now, I'm going to do something this morning that I haven't done before in the Bible studies on Sunday morning. It may not work. I hope it will. I want to try and show you pictures of this place on this little screen behind. I think you'll be able to see, and I'll try and describe what you see anyway so that you can follow it. But I want... No, not yet, Mr. Hitchcock. Thank you. I want to try and just describe the place for you first. The city was built on the top of a hill which had sheer sides right round, far more impregnable than Edinburgh Castle. 1500 to 1800 feet high it towered, and right on the top was built this town, Selah. And there they lived. No one could attack them. The place could be held by a handful of soldiers. And on that hill, in all their pride, the Edomites said, "Who will bring us down? No one." And they literally looked down upon all the nations around. They looked down on the caravans passing, and from their mountain hideout, a place very like an eagle's nest, and they very like a bird of prey, they came down and took what they wished and went their way back to the top. It's an amazing sight, and I've got a picture to show you towards the end of this Bible study. And there they were. Now, when the Jews came out of Egypt and made their way round the Sinai Peninsula, they came up by the Red Sea, and they wished to use the King's Highway so that they could come quickly up and into Canaan across the Jordan. But when they came to the borders of Edom, and Moses said to Edom, the descendants of Esau, "May we use your highway? We shall not turn to the right nor the left. We shall not graze our animals on your fields. We would like a little water. That's all we wish. Can we use the King's Highway?" And Edom said, "No, we shall not let you pass up this road." It added miles to the journeys of the children of Israel. They had to come right round the outside of Edom through the harsh Arabian desert and then back in through the Jordan to Canaan. But it was this old animosity, this old resentment. It had been passed on from Esau to his children, to his grandchildren, until now when Moses and the refugees from Egypt came, they were refused admission to the King's Highway. The Jews, of course, settled in Canaan. God told them, "Unless you keep your side of the covenant, I will take the land from you." And to cut a long story short, they did not. And God allowed the great might of Assyria first to come from the northeast against this little land. But one day, remember, the great general and king Sennacherib came and besieged Jerusalem. I've tried to put in Jerusalem a little purple spot at the top on the left-hand ridge of hills, the Judean hills. And Sennacherib came and besieged. And the Edomites heard of it, and they gloated, and they boasted, and they laughed, and they said, let's see what happens to them now. And then they did a dreadful thing. As soon as Jerusalem had ultimately fallen, which was about 586 BC, the Edomites marched. They came into the very holy city of God, and they looted the goods. And when refugees from the enemy came fleeing south, they caught them, and they led them back, and they turned them over to that enemy. It was a dreadful act to a brother nation. They laughed, they looted, they took the refugees, and they turned them back to the enemy, and sent them back into the battle. That was Edom. Somehow, a young man called Obadiah escaped being taken off into slavery. And that young man is the only prophet of God, the only man to preach the word of the Lord left in Jerusalem during the years that Israel was away in exile. And this is his prophecy. It's short and to the point. But he says, the Lord has a word for you, Edom. I don't know how this man delivered it. I don't know if he paid for it with his life. I don't know the background. I know that this word is a letter from God to be delivered to the nation of Edom. Now I think you've got the setting and the picture. Now we are in a position to examine and analyze the prophecy of Obadiah. And I've given you a very simple outline. And we just divide it into five parts, five paragraphs. Here is the message of the first. God is going to humble you until people despise and treat you with contempt. You who say, up in this mountain, Erie, no one can bring me down. God says, I will bring you down. A nation that gets proud and says, we are invincible, has forgotten that God is king of the nations, and God can humble a nation to the dust. Again and again it's happened. Egypt came as a great empire and became too proud, and God humbled them to the dusty sands of Egypt. Greece, under Alexander the Great, it seemed as if their star was in the ascendant and nothing could stop them, but they left God out of their thinking, and down they came. The Roman Empire, that great Roman Empire, and Gold Hill was once part of the Roman Empire, but it became too proud. God brought it down. I think one could be forgiven for assuming that the British Empire could be sharing the same fate. So could the American Empire. So could the Russian Empire. An empire that says, we are it. No one can bring us down. We are on the up and up and up. God says, I will bring you down. And so he does. There is only one nation that God does not bring down permanently. And so this nation of Esau, on top of its rock, in its eagle's nest, God said, I'll bring you down to the dust. And nations will despise you. Do you know, the interesting thing is that if you took a school atlas today, you could hunt it through from cover to cover. You'd never see the name Edom. But if you looked in that same atlas for the name Israel, you'll find it's there on the map, 2,500 years later. And Edom was gloating that Israel was now off the map as it was. But when God says, I will bring you off the map and I will put my people back on, nothing can stop that decree. And Israel is back in the school atlas and Edom is gone. That's the first four verses. Next, verses 5 to 9. Edom, says God, you took the opportunity to loot my holy city. When my people were taken off to be disciplined, you came in and you robbed them, and you took all you could. You are going to be robbed. Now, verse 5 is a puzzling verse until you understand what it means, and this is what it means. Supposing a burglar came to your house during this week, I hope it won't happen, but supposing he did, I think you'll find that he'll probably not take away your lawnmower. He's not interested in it. It's too heavy to carry, for one thing, and it's not very valuable. It's not going to be easy to sell to a fence anyway. If burglars come, they will take those things they're interested in. Loose cash, silver, or jewelry, watches. They will leave quite a lot. Or to take another illustration, if you go picking blackberries, you'll find that even when you filled your basket and come home, somebody else could go and they could pick some that you've left. In both cases, something is left. And as here, if thieves came to you, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Or if people were picking grapes in the vineyard, would they not leave some for the gleaners? Yet, in contrast to all that, when God robs Edom, nothing will be left. Nothing. Everything will go. Not like a burglar just taking what he's interested in. God will rob them of everything they've got. Not like a grape gatherer who leaves a few grapes for the gleaners. God will take every grape they've got. That's the punishment. As they looted Jerusalem, God will loot them. You see, people can't get away with things. God says, thou shalt not steal. And people who steal, who think they've got away with it, have not. There comes a day of reckoning with God. And you cannot break God's law and get away with it. Now verses 10 to 14, why is God going to humble them? Why is God going to rob them? And verses 10 to 14, they stand in the dock accused. Accused of the dreadful things that they have done to their brother Israel. We've read it already, but isn't it telling? On the day that you stood aloof, you didn't help your brother. On the day you gloated over his misfortune, you shouldn't have done that to your brother. On the day you rejoiced over their ruin, you shouldn't have done that. On the day you entered into the gate and looted his goods, you shouldn't have done that. And on the day you stood at the junction of the road and cut off his refugees and sent them back, you shouldn't have done that to your brother. Well, that is the accusation. It was simply a lack of brotherly kindness. I'll come back to this in a moment. Now verses 15 to 16 describes the punishment that must come not only to Edom but to the nations around it who shared in Edom's dreadful act. Verse 15, there is a phrase in the middle of it that is very important for Bible teaching. As you have done, it shall be done to you. The Bible states quite simply, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You cannot get away with things. There is a day of reckoning. And though people refuse to believe in it, there is a day when, as we have done, it shall be done. We put it in a popular proverb, make your bed and lie on it. Chickens come home to roost. Be sure your sins will find you out. They are all true. As you have done, it shall be done. The day of reckoning comes. And in that day, as the Edomites got drunk in the holy city of God when they looted it and had an orgy, so the nations will be drunk and stagger and fall as if they had not been. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have a lovely passage. The key word to the passage is possess. It comes in verse 17, in verse 19, three times, in verse 20, twice, possess. In place of the looting by Edom, Jacob, the brother nation, shall come back and possess their possessions. How many people forget that God holds the title deeds to earth? You cannot have true freehold on earth. You can only borrow, you can only be a tenant. I remember going into an old family solicitor's office and he seemed to be knee-deep in rolls of parchment with red ribbon round. I've never seen such chaos in my life. He knew where he was, apparently. I said, what are all these? He said, they're title deeds to property and things like that. And there they were, and it seems in a sense it's necessary, I know, but it seems so petty, for God holds the title deeds. And as is engraved above the Royal Exchange in London, you can go and see it there, facing all Londoners, intent on making money in the city, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And God gives the earth to whom he wills. Though he allows us to have it for a time and hold deeds on it, he holds the title deeds, the freehold. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And God has the title deeds of this little patch of land in the Middle East. And they belong to his people. And whoever else has been there, it is to them that the title deeds belong. And they shall possess their possessions. And he describes again the borders that they will possess. And in that day, Jacob shall be a fire and Esau stubble. Jacob will consume Esau. The nation that comes back will swallow up and wipe out the nation that took over their land while they were away. And the last phrase in verse 18 is important. For the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, it's a terrible thing. No wonder the children of Israel at Mount Sinai shrank and said, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. We don't like him speaking. When the Lord has spoken, there's something frightening and terrible about it. And when God says, there shall not be a survivor of Esau, the Lord has spoken. That is bound to happen. And literally, you cannot find an Edomite anywhere in the world today. For the Lord has spoken. Now come down to the last verse and the last phrase in the little prophecy. Why does God give this land to Israel? Not that they may have a kingdom, but that he may. And the last phrase, bearing in mind that sermon I preached a fortnight ago, was it on thy kingdom come? This is the whole object of the whole Bible. In a phrase, this is the whole object of the redemption that God has planned, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's, that he may be King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes. And the Bible finishes up with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Christ, handing them over to the kingdom of God the Father, that he may be all and in all. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. That the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now let me in 5 minutes tell you what happened to Edom after the Lord had spoken. And then we'll spend a quarter of an hour looking at some pictures of this. What happened after Obadiah had said this? You see, some people could say, oh, he's only a preacher. He's a religious maniac. He's filled with messages of doom and destruction. You don't believe that sort of thing? That will never happen. People can say this. They still do. But when God has spoken, something happens. It may not happen immediately, for God has patience. And God can wait, and God has his times. And if we wait for the Lord, we shall see his salvation. And we shall see his judgment. God has time. And so the prophecy of Obadiah was fulfilled step by step over the next 500 years. And each step fulfilled a little more of Obadiah's prophecy, as if God gave them ample time to repent of their ways. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And step by step through the next 500 years, until you come to the hill called Calvary, you see the prophecy being fulfilled. Now let me tell you how it happened. In 538 BC, some 50 years after Obadiah had spoken, the Jews came back from exile. And Israel was a name on the map again. It was only a small little patch. It was only at first the city of Jerusalem, which they had to rebuild with their own hands. But they came back. And it records that when they came back, they found far north of Hebron, even to the gates of Jerusalem, the Edomites living all around, possessing the land of God. 538, that's the first date. But something was happening away here in the east. The Arab nations, then called the Nabataeans, the Arabs were beginning to expand, and they began to press hard against the nation of Edom. And in fact, by the year 450, they had lost their land. And that red oblong that you see was no longer Edom by the year 450 BC. The only two things they still had Mount Seir, that city that no one could take. And they still had the southern part of the land of Judah, the promised land. So by 450, they had lost their territory. They no longer controlled the king's highway. They no longer had the income from the caravan route. But they did have that little green dot, Mount Seir. And they did have, where I've written Dead Sea in blue, that southern part of the land of Judah. In the year 312 BC, about 130 years later, Mount Seir, the impregnable fortress, fell, and the Arabs finished it off. And Mount Seir has been absolutely desolate ever since. No one has ever thought of rebuilding a single house in Mount Seir. It's gone. The next stage was that in the year 125 BC, just over a century before Christ, the Jews in Judah finally attacked the Edomites in the south of the country and incorporated them and the land into the promised land. And the Edomites, as a distinct people, almost died out. They were now, as the Arabs are in modern Israel, Jewish citizens, as they were then. Now that might have been the end of the story, but it wasn't. The Romans came to this part of the world shortly afterwards, just before Christ. And when they came, they went down to Mount Seir, and at the foot of the mountain, not on the top, at the foot of the mountain, they built a lovely town, whose ruins I will show you. But God had said this place must be desolate. And within a very short time, that town too was desolate, and the ruins stand there today. But when the Romans came to Canaan, they decided to govern Canaan not with Roman governors, as was their policy elsewhere, but with puppet kings. And they decided to have a puppet king, and they chose one of the last few Edomites living in the Jewish land, a man called Herod. And Herod, with all the old resentment, with all the old pride of Esau, called himself Herod the Great. And that was the Edomite ruling over the Jews when a baby was born in Bethlehem. And the wise men came and said to this descendant of Esau, one of the last Edomites, there is a king, where is he born? And his resentment and his jealousy is the old resentment of Esau against Jacob coming out again. Where? Go and find him. Tell me where. And you remember that Herod, that Edomite, slaughtered many babies under 2 years old to try and kill the king from Jacob's line. Do you see between Herod and Jesus at his birth? It's really the old relationship between Jacob and Esau, for Jesus came from Jacob's line and Herod came from Esau's. And that explains the antagonism. By the time our Lord was 30 years old, Herod the Great had died. Indeed, he died while he was still a baby in refuge in Egypt. But by the time that our Lord was crucified, part of Palestine was under a Roman governor, and part was under Herod the Great's grandson, another Herod. And the last time that the two lines of Jacob and Esau met, were at the trial of Jesus, when Jesus stood before Herod and had nothing to say. And Herod, a sensual man like his forebears, a man who lived for the things of now, the things of the flesh, the things of the present, the things of this world. Herod said, is this a king? Then dress him up like one. Let's make a bit of sport. And they dressed the Son of God up as a king and laughed at him. Within a year or two, that man died a horrible death. For Herod stood before the public gaze, arrayed in such shining armor. The people said, "It's God, it's God." And Herod didn't contradict them. He accepted it and thought of himself as God. He was away up on that pinnacle again, just like the Edomite blood that was in his veins. And suddenly he collapsed and died of worms. And the Edomite story is over. They vanish from then on. There is no trace of the whole Edomite nation today. And now I'm going to show you some of the ruins of Mount Selah. And I want you to see, as you see these pictures, that God has spoken. And that when God speaks, that is the final chapter to a nation or a person's story. Let us then look at these.